Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings. We find ourselves here in chapter 13. Now, again, we understand that these stories that we are reading as we make our way through the Old Testament, they were written, as Paul tells us, for our learning. It gives us an opportunity. Since most of the guys that we're reading about, they're bad guys, it gives us really an opportunity to learn from the mistakes of others, which is far more pleasant than learning from your own mistakes, right? And so we can see how these guys were making certain choices and how those choices ended up for them. And we are dealing now with these kings, and for the most part, they were just bad guys. And you remember that What happens here at chapter 13 is that we're actually moving now back to the north, to the kingdom of Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel has had this division. You got Judah in the south, they got a handful of tribes, and you got Israel in the north, they got a handful of tribes. And they're being ruled, each of these are being ruled by a different set of kings. Now, as we come to chapter 13, we're now moving back north. Last time, we were dealing with Joaz. Now, Joaz, you remember, he's that young kid. There was that whole conspiracy to destroy the line of David, and God just miraculously preserved the very last descendant of David that was in line for the throne. Again, had this young kid not have been saved, then the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not have had a line to come through. So it was an incredible miracle that happened. So for the first 7 years of his life, this little kid, he's running around the temple, he's being raised by the high priest. And then when he turns 7 years old, for whatever reason, the high priest rolls this kid out, and they got this wicked queen that's on the throne, and they deal with her, and they put this seven-year-old kid right there on the throne. Well, he now has been ruling for 23 years. So he started when he was seven. He's ruled for 23. I wasn't the greatest student, but we're somewhere around 30 years of age, right? So you got this king of the south, and he did that which was good in the eyes of the Lord, though he did have some very, very serious character flaws going on with this guy. But now as we move to the north, we have Jehoahaz, and he is reigning up there. Now notice that we're going to be told here in these opening verses that he was the son of Jehu. Now, Jehu, if you'll remember, he was that guy that was just out of his mind crazy. He was a killer from the word go. Now, usually when you're being raised by a dad that's a serial killer, chances are you're going to have your problems as well. And it's no surprise that we read that Jehoahaz, that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as these kings went, so went the rest of the country. And so Israel in the north, they are up to their eyeballs in idolatrous worship. They're not paying attention to the ancient God of Israel. And so what he does now in verse 3 is that we're told that he allows the Syrians, as often is the case. The Lord, so often when we, you know, stray off the path, the Lord will bring a little bit of tribulation our way. He'll shake us up. He'll put the squeeze on us a little bit. And that's what happens with Israel. And it worked. Notice now what we read in verse 4. Now, this is a wicked king, right? This is a very, very bad man. But this very bad man, after God has tribulated him for a time using the Syrians, we read a very interesting thing in verse 4. And so Jehoahaz, he pleaded with the Lord. And notice that we're told now the Lord listened to him. Now, I don't know where we got the idea that the God of the Old Testament, boy, he's just kind of a crotchety old guy, and you just got to really watch out and don't get on his bad side or very bad things are going to happen. I see the Lord over and over again being merciful. This is a full-blown idolatrous man. This is a guy that was leading an entire nation away from God. And he cries out unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And notice, for, this is a reason, for he saw the oppression of Israel because of the king of Syria that he had oppressed them. So God hears. Now, why did God hear? Because we're told here that Jehoahaz pleaded. Now, this word in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It has almost a sense of hopelessness to it. It means to become weak, to become sick, to entreat, to beg. It has the idea of being at the end of your rope. So this guy now is in desperate straits. He's witnessing his little kingdom being destroyed by the Syrians. He is powerless against them. And so this former idolatrous man, he comes before God and he says, God, I need your help. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know what else to do. And so as a broken man, he comes before the Lord. Now, what is precious to the Lord is a broken and contrite spirit. What is valuable to God is when you and I walk humbly before him, not in our high-mindedness, aren't we something, aren't we also, but when this world has taken its toll on us and it has emptied us of our pride of life and we just cry out to our Father, oh Lord, I need you. That gets God's attention. Now, that's the Lord. Now, we are not that way, are we? Somebody betrays you, somebody knifes you in the back, and they show up on your front porch tonight, and they say, oh, gee, I'm at the end of my rope. Will you forgive me? Will you help me? Depending upon the offense, you probably would say to them, well, I don't know how much rope you got left, but why don't you take what you do have left and hang yourself with it, right? We so oftentimes are not as gracious as our Heavenly Father is. And so here's this loser of a guy. He has done nothing deserving of the grace of God. He just pleads, I need your help. And God listen to him. Now, what's interesting is that you'll notice that it says there that God saw the oppression. Now, the noun and the verb in the Hebrew is identical to the burning bush episode that the Lord had with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. The same language, who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. And what this is telling us is that God has not changed. He's the same God. Now, his people have certainly grown worse. His people have certainly grown corrupt. And yet God still continues to be merciful. Now, we're talking about 700 years, probably, in between the time of Exodus 3 and the time of 2 Kings 13. And after 700 years and 700 years of Israel being total idiots and total fools, yet God is ready to forgive. God is ready there to heal. God is ready there to bless his people when his people are ready to turn to him. Now, maybe you've been wandering away from the Lord. Maybe you have grown cooler in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you find yourself spiritually empty and you're thinking that you've got to do some grand thing, some great thing to get God to come again and to work in your life. Well, here we've got the example of Israel. When Israel turned and humbled themselves before the Lord was there to bring great blessing to them. Now, notice then in verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. Right? Now, We don't, the deliverer's not named. It just says God brought a deliverer, and so that they escape from under the hand of the Syrians and the children of Israel. Now they dwelt in their tents as before. In other words, you've got this invasion by the Syrians, and so every major town would be walled. They would have walled cities. Most people lived outside of walled cities, unless, of course, when you've got an invasion taking place. The country is now under invasion. The Syrians are coming in, and so all of the people that would normally live in unwalled villages or living out around their farms, they've now moved in behind the walls. But now the deliverer has come, and so they have now moved back into their tents. Safety has returned. Now, it does appear that historically, what probably took place, and Barton Payne tells us this, the deliverer whom God raised up was probably the king of Assyria, who attacked Damascus as well as Tyre, Sidon, Media, Edom, and Egypt. Now, the Assyrians are the rising empire at the time. Their capital was of course Nineveh, and this is of course why the prophet Jonah was not too excited about going to Nineveh. This is why he went the other way. Why should I help these people? They are incredibly barbaric. They are cruel. They are godless. Let the judgment of God fall upon them, was the attitude of Jonah. But here now, the Lord, this is right about the same time that the Assyrians are up and coming. This would be in the area of Iraq, the northern part of Iran. And so now they have gone after Damascus. Now, eventually, the Lord is also going to allow the Assyrians to come into Israel. We're going to get to this at the end of 2 Kings. Again, there has probably never been a more violent people group than the Assyrian Empire. And when we get to the fall of Samaria and the fall of Israel, we'll talk about the incredible atrocities of the Assyrian Empire. But for now, God raises them up. They come after Syria, and so Syria has to break off the oppression of Israel in order that they might defend themselves. Now, it's interesting that we now come back around to this man, Elisha. Now, this wicked king, he passes away, and his son, of course, is going to take over. And so we read in verse 6 that nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. And he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image which remained in Samaria. How many times have you seen people pray, oh God, you get me out of this. Oh God, you get me out of jail. Oh God, you bring the little lady back into the house again. Oh Lord, you help me. Oh Lord, you heal me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And no sooner does God graciously bring deliverance to them that they go right, just like a dog to their vomit, they go right back to the very thing that messed up their lives in the first place. And this is exactly what we see the people of God doing here. God graciously delivered them, and they go right back to their idolatrous worship. Now, as I say, this Jehoahaz, he passes now off of the scene, and his son, interestingly enough, Joash, begins to take over the throne. Now, this is another one of those times. We had one of these times earlier where the king of the south has the very same name as king of the north. So as you start reading through this, it can get a little confusing. And I think, well, wait a minute. I thought that guy did that. And I thought that, no, you're talking about two different guys. They just happen to have the same names. And so you've got these two kings here in the north, Joash, and in the south, Joash as well. Now notice from verse 10 to verse 13, you have his entire career summed up. Imagine. Now, we're told here that he reigns for 16 years. So from verse 10 to verse 13. So we've got these four verses here. It is the summation of 16 years of this guy's life. And this guy, he did such very little that just not much is noteworthy. Notice in verse 11, we're told that he did evil, and then he passes off the scene in verse 13, and he dies. Now, the writer of 2 Kings does a very interesting thing now. The guy dies in verse 13, but now he circles back around to a story out of this guy's life in verse 14 that has to do with Elijah. Now, notice the fascinating Elisha. Notice the fascinating thing that we are told about Elisha here in verse 14. We read this: Elisha became sick with the illness of which he would die. Now, think about that. This is the great miracle worker. This is a guy that raised people from the dead. This is a guy that probably brought forth twice as many miracles as Elijah himself. And now we're told the miracle worker got sick and the miracle worker died of his sickness. Now notice that it continues to say, then Joash, the king of Israel, he came down to him. Now, this is the bad guy that died in verse 13. And he wept over his face and he said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. First of all, the great miracle worker gets sick and dies. And how many people with a big Bible under their arm and a big honking cross around their neck will try and tell the rest of us, if you've got enough faith, you're never going to get sick and you're never going to die of your sickness. What in the world do you do with Elisha? Am I to believe that Elisha did not have enough faith? Is that your accusation that you're making against the great prophet? This guy died of his sickness because this guy did not have enough faith. No, this guy died of an illness because the law of sin and death is still operational in the world that we live in today. Now, Jesus paid the penalty, and the penalty of our rebellion against God has been dealt with, but the effects of the sin of our mom and dad in the Garden of Eden are still up, and they are still operational in the world that we live in today. Show me the woman that gives birth to children and doesn't experience pain. Show me the person that does manual labor and it is not difficult. Show me the plot of land that does not bring forth weeds when you're trying to grow a garden. No, you and I, the Bible tells us, the outer man is wearing away. Now, some of you have got good genes. Some of you are not wearing away as fast as the rest of it. I mean, look at Brian right here. How old are you, Brian? 88 years. Look at that guy, 88. I mean, that's some genes for you right there. But you're going to wear away, Brian, all right? I'm telling you that. And the rest of us are going to be right there with Brian eventually. The outer man wears away. And God gives us the strength and God gives us the faith that we can deal and manage the wearing away of the outer man. You and I, so often, we are just filled with anxiety. We are filled with fear because we have not committed our mortality to the Lord. I'm going to get sick and I'm going to die. You and I, we are going to die of the very last thing that made us sick. Whether it's heart disease or liver disease, circulatory disease or brain disease, there's going to be something that will eventually overtake you. Your body is not going to be able to fight it off, or accident might come, and that's going to be the end of our life. And God wants us to have peace peace in every season of our life. God wants us to have peace at the end of our life. Now, the problem is we are on such a quest, as Americans, we are on such a quest for peace. We're on such a quest for tranquility. We don't want anything bad to happen to us. Robin Schumacher, she says this, we live in an age obsessed with safety. The highest good, we're told, is minimizing risk, emotional, financial, physical, social, psychological. A good life, we're instructed, is a protected life. Now, Tim Keller, of course, who certainly had his health problems as well, he tells us this. This is a reason why so many of us have anxiety struggles. He said, the feeling that dogs many of us is that we're living with the theme music of Jaws. Playing 24/7 in our ears while our heads are constantly on a swivel looking for a fin. Right? Now, what we have to understand as the followers of the Lord, your days are numbered by your God, and God knows your days beginning to end, and God is at work in your life, and God is going to bring you to an expected end. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and as He takes us through this life, we have a life waiting for us that is going to be mind-blowing. And the Lord simply asks that we would trust Him in every season of our life. Now notice that this ungodly king, what did he call Elisha? Notice that he says, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Now, why does he call the prophet this? A nation in that day always measured their strength by the number of chariots and horses that they could marshal onto a battlefield. And what this godless king sees in this prophet is that, no, this is the true strength of Israel. This is the power of Israel. These are the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Any community, any nation, any family, you measure the strength of that organization by the godliness of the men that are in that organization. And as he looks at this godly man, he says, this is the strength of Israel. Now notice then we're told here that he tells the king, you know, to open up the window, and he opens up the window like he's supposed to. He said, open the window to the east window, and he opened it. And Elisha said, he said, now shoot, and he shot. So he's got this bow and arrow, and he shoots the arrow out of the window. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Now again, all of these battles that went on, it seemed, between Israel and Syria had to do with the trade routes. Now the Via Maris, this was that major trade route, went from north to south. You want to do any kind of trading with North Africa or Egypt, you had to be in control of these trade routes. Aphek was one of these pinch points, and so you would always have a military guard at these pinch points in order that you would keep in control of it. And now he's being told here, the king is being told, hey, the Syrians are in control of that, so go and take care of that. And so it was symbolic of his victory, shooting an arrow in that direction. That's where God is going to give you victory. Now, please understand, notice what the will of God was. You must strike until you destroy them. That was the will of God. This is from the mouth of the prophet. He is telling the king, this is what God is ordering you to do. This is the will of God. Now, does the will of God come to pass? As we're going to see, no. And that is the sad thing, that so oftentimes people have a wonderful plan that God has for them, and they never see it to fruition. And this is one such example of that. And so to symbolize that, notice in verse 18, he tells him, now you take these arrows, take the arrows. Now here's Elisha, he's dying. These are his final words. And he's got this ungodly king. And so he says to the king, now you take these arrows and start hitting the ground. Just hit the ground. And you can picture this ungodly king. He asks, what's going on? Why take the arrows, hit the ground. What's happening? And so he takes the arrows, and notice that we're told there that he tapped the ground seven times. So you can kind of see him doing it with a little bit of apathy, a little bit of unassurance, just what is happening here. And so notice in verse 19, and the man of God was angry with him, and he said, you should have struck five or six times, and then you should have struck Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. And yet, another example that we see in the scripture of God having big plans for somebody and somebody not experiencing those big plans coming to pass. You know, it's interesting that we are told that in heaven, Jesus will wipe away all tears. What does that tell you? That tells you that there are tears in heaven. Now, I don't know what all the crying is going to be about, but if I were to venture a guess, I would say, what's it going to be like for that person, for the Lord to reveal to them, you know, I really wanted to do this. I wanted to do this in your marriage. I wanted to do this in your family. I wanted to do this with your life. I wanted to do this in your church. But you would not. You wouldn't allow me. I wonder what it's going to be like maybe to begin to realize the potential that we could have had if we just would have believed God. And we just simply would have walked in the path that he was laying out for us. And so he says to this king, oh man, it could have been so great, but now you're only gonna defeat him three times. And then notice we're told now that Elisha, he dies. His ministry, it went on for 50 years. And then notice there's an interesting story that we're told here in verse 21. Now, Elisha has been in the grave now, we assume, for a number of months. And again, they buried them in caves. And so it tells us this story of this guy that dies, and he's got a couple of friends. They're dragging him to bury him. And they see now some enemy coming. And if you're going to run, you don't want to run with your dead buddy, right? And so they just throw him in a cave, and it was in Elisha's cave. And notice that when he touched Elijah's body, he came back to life again. So this guy's doing miracles while he's living. He's doing miracles in his death. Now, here's the interesting thing. Now, we've got these two giants of the faith. We've got Elijah, and we've got Elisha. And notice these are very, very different guys. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says. He says, the ministry of Elisha, it stands in many respects in vivid contrast to that of Elijah. There is a gentleness about which inevitably reminds us of that of the Messiah himself in his day. Instead of suddenly appearing at critical moments with thunder and flame, he seems to have moved about among the people, doing good wherever he came. Indeed, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha seem in many ways to foreshadow the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist, this aggressive guy, this fiery guy, just jumping ugly with everybody. And then you've got Jesus, he's kind of moving among the crowd, sitting down next to a woman at a well. Hey, I'd really like something to drink. You got anything that you could give me to drink? You got anything to draw with that you could help me out? And so it's interesting how we see these different personalities in the scripture. So Elijah's very fiery, and Elisha, he's a little bit more laid back. I just think it's important. Just be who you are. Be who God has created you to be. Quit trying to be somebody that you're not. Quit trying to be like everybody else. I go into a church and everybody looks and acts the same. It kind of creeps me out a little bit, right? I think when you go into a church, you should see some diversity. You should see, you know, that not everybody looks and acts the same. So this Assyria attacks again, and notice in verse 25, and Joash, now the son of Jehoahaz, he recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken from the hand of Jehoahaz's father by war. And notice here we have it, three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. And again, three times exactly what the Lord said. Again, how different things might have been had this very godless king, if he just would have been desirous to walk in the ways of the Lord. What might could have been. That's not what you want to be said about you in the resurrection. You don't want to awake there in the presence of the Lord and have the Lord say, oh, what might have been. And so let's pray that those are not the words that we are greeted with, but rather we would be greeted by the words, oh, well done. Well done, thou good and now not talented, not wealthy, not intelligent servant, but well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what the Lord is looking for. So let's make that a prayer of our heart tonight. And Father, we ask, Lord, that as we live out the rest of this week, that you would give us sensitive hearts, that we would just be walking in what it is that you have for each of us. Lord, cause us to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. Help us that we would not find ourselves getting at the end of the road that we are walking, only to find that we've come up so short from what you really had for us. I pray that each of my brothers and sisters here tonight, that Lord, they would come to realize every aspect of your will for their life, that they would not fall behind in one thing that you have for them in this life. Lord, I pray that each of my brothers and sisters, that they would have an abundant entrance into your kingdom. Father, we marvel at your love, we marvel at your mercy, and I would ask that if I've got a brother or sister here tonight, that Lord, they are straying far away from you. They've been away. They have allowed a lukewarmness to overtake them. That Father, you would stir them by your Spirit, awaken them, that they might live full on for the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.